This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 19th, 2006, and is entitled, A Call for Authentic Faith, taken from Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 39.
Let's pray and then spend some time together in the scripture tonight. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, we're grateful for your presence and grace. We pray for Jim that you would continue to bring healing and strength to his body. Father, I pray that you not only will bring physical health and well-being, but bring encouragement as he struggled for so long with these physical problems and just the discouragement that he's faced as being up and down in the struggle with it all. I pray your healing strength. I pray the sweetness of your presence through the Holy Spirit to encourage his heart and soul. Father, I pray now that as we come to your word that you would open it to us. I pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would guide us into truth, and that truth that we discover would be truth that would free us to be the kind of people that you've called us to be. Father, our prayer is that you would be our teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do when you get one of those letters in the mail? You know the letter. It says, you are already qualified for one of the following prizes. You know? You've either won your own desert island or a set of steak knives. Which do you think it might be? You know, you get one of those letters, what do with it? You toss it in the trash. And you say, who do you think I am? An idiot? What, you know, I was born at night, but it wasn't last night. I mean, I'm not falling for that kind of thing. Because your attitude is, look, you've got something to sell. Just tell me what it is up front. I don't like you playing games with me. I don't like the hypocrisy of trying to bait and switch. You've got something to sell, just tell me what it is. Because we instinctively don't like people playing games with us. We don't like hypocrites. That's not a title that any of us seek. You don't ask any little kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? Not one of them is going to say, I want to be a hypocrite. That's my desire. That's my longing. None of us want to be hypocritical. None of us likes to deal with people who are hypocrites, but the fact is we all meet hypocrites and we all act hypocritical. All of us fail to deliver. All of us promise more than we're able to come through with, so it is a fact of life that we have to deal with. It's part of our fallenness. But my concern is not that you and I may from time to time act in a hypocritical means or manner. My concern is when that becomes our lifestyle and our habits. There are going to be times when you say, I'll pray for you, and you fail to do it. Is that hypocritical? Yeah. But if that's the habit and pattern of your life, that's the problem, not the act itself here and there. We are called to live an authentic faith. We are called to live a life that is consistent with what we claim to believe. What concerns me is hypocrisy is accepted today, and in some respects, it is even encouraged. By that I mean there is a major shift that has come to culture in the last 150 years or so. Little longer than that, if you go back to the Enlightenment and the beginning and the roots of the problem, in which there was a philosophical worldview that began to develop that says you have religious truth on this side and real truth on this side. And a secular mindset that divided the sacred from the secular. And they said, religious truth all belongs over here on this side, and all other truth is over here. Now, you can know this truth by following these things, and you can examine, and you can question, and you can experiment, and you can discover what is really true. Over here, those things don't work. It's a totally different thing. And so, that's one kind of truth. This is a different kind of truth. And a mindset that developed that said, you know, you really can't even test whether this is true or not, so it really doesn't matter whether it's true or not. What matters is, does it work for you? Does it comfort you? And so faith began to be understood as a blind leap. I'm just going to trust. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't sound right to me at all, but I'm going to trust it, and I'm just going to jump out there, and I'm going to try to grab hold of it. And what that leads to is this totally separating our lives between the sacred and the secular, and never the two shall meet. I read an interesting article a couple of years ago. It was an article that appeared in the New York Times. And in the New York Times, a professor from Princeton was writing, and he was greatly disturbed about a speech that Anthony Scalia, one of the justices of the Supreme Court, had written. And the thing that upset the professor, and the thing that he was worried about, and the thing that really bothers him still in American culture, was it seemed to him as if Anthony Scalia was saying that a person's faith should impact what they do. He was worried because it seemed to him there still were some strange folks out there that thought if you believe something spiritually, it ought to make a difference in how you live. And he thought that was a dangerous idea. And that was a thing that would be disastrous for culture. In fact, he used the word chilling. He referred to this chilling prospect for life in America. His concern was that somebody might actually live what they believe. And as far as he was concerned, that was a chilling prospect. Well, that's a biblical mandate. We are to live what we believe. When we profess faith in Christ, when we declare truths about God and who He is and His person and His nature, and we declare, this is what I believe, then that's supposed to drive what we do. There is a need for authentic faith. In fact, in a world that's long on tolerance and short on truth, we must exhibit an authentic biblical faith. Let me be honest with you. The reason I began this with that story, that notion of what do you do when you get one of those letters, is we need to understand that sometimes when we approach people about their need for Christ, they respond to our message the same way they respond to that letter. Because they hear us say one thing and they watch us do another. And they say, you're pushing something, you're selling something. I'm not convinced you believe it. Why should I want anything to do with it? It is crucial. It is essential to the life and well-being of the church that the church live and practice what it teaches. That we actually live out our faith. We've been increasingly told that our faith is private. We talk about my personal faith. We've been talking about what my Bible says. And what my understanding of the truth is. We have said that our faith is a private matter and it's no one else's business. Well, is it true that faith is personal? Yes. Absolutely. Your faith, those things you believe, your response to this book and what God has revealed about Himself, that is intensely personal. Is it private? Absolutely not. Your faith is personal. It is not private. It is not to be kept up inside of you. It isn't to be your own little thing. You are called to live out your faith publicly. We're called to publicly identify ourselves as belonging to Christ. We are to live a life that speaks the truth of the gospel. It's personal. It's intensely personal. It is not private. See, we believe within a community of faith. We believe within the church. We believe a body of truth. That is the faith that has been delivered to us. We have a divine revelation. It is in the Bible. We answer to another. We answer to a sovereign Lord. And all of that is essential for us to understand what God has called us to do. With that in mind, I want us to walk through Matthew chapter 23. Keeping in mind that the call of the gospel is that we actually live out our faith. That we put into practice what we believe. That the truths of the gospel, the truths of Christ, the truth of the Word of God is to take on flesh and bone in us. And we are to live the truth that we profess. When we come to chapter 23 of Matthew, we're nearing the end of the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. These are those last days, and Jesus is in the temple, and the glory has finally come to the temple as the Lord Himself has taken up residence there, and He is teaching in the temple. He's already declared Himself to be the Messiah with that dramatic entrance into the city on Palm Sunday to the shouts of Hosanna. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. He cleansed the temple and demonstrate He is Lord of the temple. He silenced the critics when they sought to trap Him. And now He has some other things to say. Look with me beginning at verse 1 down through verse 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Biblical faith demands consistency between what we believe and what we live. Consistency is essential for the people of God. Now, understand, we're never going to be 100% consistent because we are frail children of dust in the process of being sanctified. We're in the process of being made holy, and there should be progress, and we should be further along. And 5 years after coming to faith in Christ, you ought to be more consistent than you were the day you came to faith in Christ. And 20 years down the road, you should be more than you were 10 years, and there should be a growth, a change, a progress, but you're never going to reach the place that you're absolutely 100% consistent in this life. That awaits when we are transformed and enter the very presence of God where sin is no more. But in the process, we need to be growing, that there is greater consistency between what we profess with our mouth and how we live our lives. One of the greatest threats to the gospel is inconsistent Christian living. Because when we're talking to a lost world and our lifestyle says one thing and our lips declare something else, what are they going to believe? I know what I believe when I see it. Your life speaks volumes. And words that are not backed up by a consistent lifestyle ring hollow. And that's what is being dealt with in this passage. The religious establishment has already been silenced. They try to trap Jesus. They try to get Him in one of those moral arguments where they could get Him to say something that could be used against Him. He turned that on them. Now they're off licking their wounds when Jesus turned to the crowd and to His disciples and began to teach them. And He says something in this passage that's very bold for a marked man. Remember, Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem," and the disciples said, "Now is not the time. Word is out. They are determined to destroy you." And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. I am going, and I'm going now. He's a marked man. Now, you consider that when you come to this text and you hear what he says about the scribes and the Pharisees, and you keep saying to yourself, this is man that has already been marked for destruction, saying this, in the temple, in Jerusalem. He's in their house, on their home court, saying these kinds of things about him. Look at what he says. It's astonishing in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. It's an amazing thing that he says to them. There's great irony in this, and I think you need to hear sarcasm in the first part of what he says. He says, now, understand the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses. Now, that was a technical term that referred to a seat that was placed in the synagogue, and the teacher would arise from that chair to give certain words, but then when he was going to speak officially, he sat down in the chair of Moses and spoke, meaning he speaks with the authority. Remember in the Gospels we read, and Jesus went up on a hillside, he sat down and he taught. When rabbis taught an official word, they sat in the chair. They didn't stand to declare it. They sat. Even today, the Catholic Church will make an official pronouncement and they'll say the Pope spoke ex cathedra from the chair, meaning it's an authoritative word. Now, it's interesting because the verb that is used here indicates the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves on the seat of Moses. Jesus is implying they're not rightfully in the seat of Moses. They put themselves there. The reason they don't rightfully take that seat is because what is revealed of their heart as he goes on in this passage. From the seat of Moses, they speak. Now, hear his word. Do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do. Isn't that a strange word? Do what they tell you, but don't do what they do. What is he saying? He's saying, inasmuch as they do teach the scripture and therefore speak authoritatively from the seat of Moses, listen to it, obey. But when you look at the inconsistency of their life, don't follow them. You know, it's true. A broken clock is right twice a day. Even these hypocritical scribes and Pharisees sometimes speak the truth. That's why we have to be careful. You don't just throw out everything from any teacher. They may be a false teacher, but if they've taught from the scripture, you take what is from the scripture and true, but you be careful what you take. Don't follow their example. Hear what they have to say. Do not follow their example. He's talking about consistency because they're being inconsistent in their practice. Notice he says in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now he's already described the hypocritical manner in which they preach but they don't practice. Then he gives that description of they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear and they lay them on other people's shoulders and they themselves are not willing to move it with a finger. They're placing all this burden on everybody else, but they don't bother to live that way. Always demanding something of everybody else, never expecting it or demanding it from themselves. And so he says, the problem is they do all they do in order to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and the fringe long, and they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called rabbi by others. The ceremonial dress, everything on the outside is just what you would expect and just what is right in their context, but it's all show. It is done in order to be seen. It is not genuine. What is the definition of a hypocrite? It is someone who plays the part. It is someone who pretends to be something they are not. And the Lord expects of his people an authentic life, not a hypocritical life. You do what you do to be seen, then according to Jesus, enjoy because you got your reward in full. You do what you do in order to be applauded by men. Enjoy the applause, because you'll not get anything beyond the applause of men. Look at verse 8. He's speaking to the disciples and the crowd. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, that is the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, what is he saying? Is Jesus saying in this passage, it is wrong for someone to call you rabbi or teacher? Is it wrong for someone to refer to their spiritual leader as father? Is he saying that's wrong, that's evil, that's wicked, that's unbiblical? No. What he's saying is, you're not to think of yourself in these terms, meaning you do not see yourself as the source of wisdom coming from rabbi. You're not to see yourself as the source of life coming from the Father. You're not to see yourself as the source of instruction, but rather God speaking through His Word. He's not saying those titles are wrong. He's saying it is the attitude that is driving, that I long for, that I crave, that I demand the title, meaning I am the source of these things. Again, the issue is consistency and faithfulness. He's saying to his followers, they are not to look to themselves or to any other man, but they are to look to Christ. For he is the lawgiver, for he is the authentic guide, for he is the one who speaks truth, and we are to follow him. The problem is, the scribes and the Pharisees gave lip service to the scripture, but their heart was not obedient. And our Lord rebuked their inconsistency. And again, we are all inconsistent. We all fail to deliver. The issue is it the habit of our life, or is it an occasional failing in our life? The Lord demands of us consistency between what we profess and how we live. Second, beginning at verse 13, our Lord goes on to warn of the danger of hypocrisy. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is the marked man in the temple. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Jesus never took Dale Carnegie's course on how to win friends and influence people. He wasn't trying out to be their pastor. This is not what you preach in view of a call. He's being very direct with them. Why? He's warning them of the danger of hypocrisy. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold in the temple, he is bound by an oath. You blind fools! Which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape from being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Could it be any clearer what Jesus thought of the spiritual leadership in the nation? He spoke very directly in this passage. He speaks stunning words in this passage over and over again. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, serpents, snakes, brood of vipers, blind guides. I think he's being very explicit in the danger of hypocrisy. See, the problem is we say, well, I'm not always faithful to what I say I believe, but it's not that big a deal. Well, I don't think you can read this section and not understand it's a big deal in the eyes of our Savior. He takes it very seriously when we live hypocritically, claiming one thing and living something else. The woe is a pronouncement of judgment. It is a formal announcement of the wrath and the judgment of God. And the heart of the matter comes down in verses 23 and 24 when he says, you're a blind guide straining at a gnat while gulping down a camel. That is a powerful image. Now, everybody knows what it's like to be outside when there are gnats flying around and one hits you in the mouth. Everybody's had that experience. And you go, ugh. And the picture is you're straining to prevent that from happening, and at the same time you're swallowing a camel. Now, you know, sometimes we read passages like that in the Gospels and we try to get around. Now really what the word camel actually means, it means camel. Because he's being sarcastic. You are so careful. I'm not going to let one of those gnats get in there. But I'll just swallow this camel. And in case you don't get what he's saying, he explains it. You tithe on the mint and the cumin and all these fine little spices. You're sure to give one-tenth of all this little stuff. You just happen to neglect righteousness and justice and mercy. You know what Jesus is warning about in this passage? He's warning about an attitude among the people of God who nitpick about little insignificant things and look down their nose at other people because they aren't as righteous as I am. And all the while, you're ignoring the weightier matters. I can't tell you the number of times I'm aware of pastors who have stood and boldly spoken against sin, and it usually is the trivial. I know of pastors who stomped their feet and snorted and carried on and just preached powerful sermons on dancing and music while the whole time they're carrying on an adulterous relationship. That's what he's talking about in this passage. We have those lists of this is righteous behavior, this is unrighteous. And we got all kinds of things on that list. And what we tend to major on are minor issues and ignoring the weightier issues. I want you to notice what Jesus said. You should have done the latter without neglecting the former. He isn't saying those aren't important. He's saying you ought to do those things. But you need to give attention to the weightier matters as well. Can we get a little closer to home? Sometimes, within the church, and I can talk about pastors because I are one, and so I can talk about my own kind. I know people that are pastors who want to harp and gripe and complain about certain people being unfit for ministry because of this experience or that experience that happened in their past. Because it's on their list of bad things. And totally neglect things in the scripture that says you're not to be quarrelsome. You're not to be pugnacious. You're not to be the type of individual that wants to fight at the drop of a hat. You're not the type of person that's supposed to neglect his own family. Straining at the gnat and swallowing the camel. It's a ludicrous image. But he's trying to show us of what hypocrisy does to us and how distorted it causes our vision to be. Not saying that these other areas of holiness are not important. They are. They are not to be neglected. But we're to give attention to the weightier matters as well. He tells us there needs to be consistency between what you profess and how you live. And he's telling us it is a dangerous thing to live a hypocritical lifestyle. The last thing, in verse 37 down through verse 39, is that we ought to weep over the coming judgment. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus looked out over the city and he wept because of the lostness of the city. And he said, how I long to gather you. How my heart is broken because you would not be gathered. It's our Lord saying the same thing that the Lord said in Ezekiel 18 when he said, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus considered the coming judgment and he wept. He says, I'm telling you, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He said, you're not going to see me until judgment falls. And he wept because of the coming judgment. There are those who think verse 37 through 39 is out of place. Doesn't belong here. This has been taken from somewhere else. It's been dropped down in here because it's all going along and then that's out of place. I don't think it's out of place at all. What's the issue? Hypocrisy. You know what the hypocrite does when he sees sin? He becomes self-righteous. You know what the true-hearted child of God does when he sees sin? He weeps over it. How do you view the world around you? How do you view lost people who live next door? How do you view the lost people you work with? How do you view the nations of the earth who despise the gospel? Does it anger you? Does it cause you to say, they are unrighteous, God ought to wipe them off the face of the earth? Or does it cause you to weep? Does it cause you to be broken because of the desperate need for Christ? The issue is still hypocrisy. The hypocrite always looks down his nose at everybody else and their sin. But the true-hearted child of God is broken whenever he finds sin in his own heart or in the heart of others. And he weeps and prays and longs for the coming and the healing of Christ. The desperate need of our world is an authentic gospel witness. That's the job of the church. That's what we've been called to do. May God grant us the heart, the passion, the determination to be the people He's called us to be. Beginning here on the west side of Tulsa, exhibiting the characteristics of true and genuine faith. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.